Good morning to all of you. It is a it's a real honor to be here with you. I have been just kind of listening and watching from afar as my good brother Jim came out here to the big city of Ann Arbor. It's such a joy to see the Lord building up a church, Redeemer Church, where Jim was serving for a good bit. It was a daughter church of Harvest. And so we are excited about church plants, and to see the Lord build up a church here in Ann Arbor is just fantastic. In the world's eyes, this is not the biggest story in town. There's a football team here, the basketball team here, a hockey team did fairly well this year. I hear they even have classes over there at the university. But over by us, all we hear about is the sports events. But in the eyes of God, this is it. The Church of Jesus Christ is precious in his sight. It's what God is doing in the world. And it's my pleasure to be here this morning and get to share a bit of God's word with you. And so I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. It's a text, a well-known, a comforting text. And we're just going to take our time this morning and chew on it, relish it, be fed and nourished by it. Isaiah chapter 43. I'm going to read the first seven verses. Encourage you to keep your Bible open if you can, and we'll be referring back to it routinely. Isaiah chapter 43. This is God's word for our heart this morning. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. God in heaven, we are gathered here today at your invitation, your call. We're gathered because we believe that if we ask, we will receive, that you are a father who delights to give good gifts to your children. And so, Father, I pray that now by the Spirit that's been poured out, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would, Lord, take this word and bring it to our hearts, apply it. Help us to believe it, to receive it, to see the glory of God in it, and all the goodness that you are for us. Lord, bless each and every person here. I pray that we would know that we've been in the presence of the living God as we give our attention to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is An Anchor for the Soul in Times of Trouble. A while back now, I read a blog post by Kevin DeYoung where he was in the process of leaving East Lansing and heading to warmer climes. But some of the ladies in the church had him come and speak at their gathering, and they asked him this question. In your time of ministry here at University Reformed Church, what are some of the things that you've learned? And Kevin says the primary thing that he learned as a young pastor is how much God's people hurt. That there is so much pain in the lives of the church. And that takes many forms. People who are just struggling with disappointment in life because of career. People are struggling with grief because of loss. People are struggling with illnesses that are ongoing, debilitating. There are all sorts of things, and I don't know you personally this morning, but it wouldn't take a very lengthy conversation for us to get to the hard places and the painful places. the things that bring grief and bring tears. And God, in His Word, has just tremendous good news for His people in Isaiah chapter 43. This is a text, if you remember, let's just put it in its historical context a minute. Isaiah is a prophet sent to a hard ministry. He's sent to speak to God's people the year 740 to 681 when he died. So it's a lengthy ministry. And this is before Christ. And he's called to speak to God's people and call them to repentance. The problem is they don't want to repent. They like their life. They like they go to the temple and then they go and they sacrifice to the Baals. They like sort of having a foot in both camps. They like the affluence that's coming their way because of God's blessing. And so Isaiah is called to speak the word of God and remind them that they are in covenant with a living God. And in that covenant, God promises to bless them if they will obey him. And God promises that he will discipline them if they disobey. Well, that doesn't sound like good news to them. And so they heap abuse on Isaiah. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear. And yet Isaiah says, if you do not repent, this is what God is going to do. Thus says the Lord. And if you read the book of Isaiah, the first chapters are full of lots of warnings of horrible things that will come upon them because their disobedience. And yet then we come to this wonderful but now in the text. Everything that Isaiah promised is going to happen. It does happen. 100 years later, everything that he promised takes place. God's word doesn't fall to the ground, right? But in this middle of this message of discipline, covenantal discipline, there is a wonderful but now. And you get the textual context if you just have your Bible with you and look at chapter 42, beginning at verse 18. God again shows them and tells them what he's going to do and that it's going to be him doing it. If we pick it up at verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he, that is God, the Lord, poured on him, Jacob, the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, it's a wonderful reminder that God is sovereignly in control of the discipline, and yet discipline is not the final word. But Isaiah's ministry is to help comfort the people even when the discipline takes place. You see, one of the questions that we ask when trials come our way is, has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned us? How do we get back into the favor of God? How do we get back on the right track so that these things go away or these things don't happen? Well, God, you see, is graciously in the book of Isaiah telling his people that these are the things that are going to happen so that they know when they happen that they've not been abandoned by God. This is loving fatherly discipline. It's precisely because he is their God. They've not been abandoned, and that all the things that are taking place have been sovereignly ordained and are in the hands of a sovereign God. Now, that might not seem comforting. And yet, when you're in a great tragedy, great sorrow, great grief, it actually turns out to be wonderfully comforting. I remember John Piper talking once back in his early days at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and he was trying to help the church get a better understanding of biblical truth, specifically about the sovereignty of God. And he was preaching on the doctrine of election. That's a heavy doctrine. It's a weighty doctrine, but it's a glorious doctrine. And so he scheduled that morning to preach on Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, not before any of them were born, before they had done anything good or evil, but that my purposes would stand. And so that's the message. Well, Sunday morning, he gets a phone call that one of the leaders of his church, a young man, 40 years old, had died, heart attack, the night before. and that his wife was at the hospital still. It was just that morning that this man, completely great health, just gone. And so he goes to church, and he, with a heavy heart, he preaches his message. And that's the 9 o'clock service. 11 o'clock service, he gets up to preach, and there sits the wife of the man who's just died. And he's just scratching his head and praying, "Lord, what do I do now? Should I just preach a different message? I mean, is this really the message to preach when she's sitting right here?" But it's what he had, and so he just gave it to the Lord, and he preached his message on the doctrine of divine sovereignty and election. After the service, he goes to this woman and says, I just can't believe you're here. And she says, I had to be here. I needed to hear a word from God, and I cannot thank you enough for the message that you brought this morning. Because when my world fell apart this morning, I needed to hear that there is a sovereign God who holds all things in his hand. It's a comforting message to know that we are not just flotsam floating along like debris on the river of life and subject to random circumstances outside of our control and outside of anyone's control. That's just simply not the case. And that's exactly the point that God wants Israel to hear. That's the point he wants to make. But now means that God is interjecting himself, and he wants them to see that even in their discipline, they have a loving heavenly Father who is not letting them go, who's claiming them and doing a work among them. But now, thus says the Lord. And the other message here is fear not. So these are just two of the, if you wanted to break this text down into two pillars in a sense, two things to hear, it's but now and fear not. But now means that God delights to show mercy even in the presence of discipline. Eric Alexander, a great Scottish, I believe, pastor, he says, judgment is always God's strange work. It is in mercy that the Lord delights. He reluctantly brings judgment. He delights to show mercy. I think that's absolutely true. But now, fear not. And that shows up both in verses 1 and verse 5, and it's the only command in the text. But now, fear not, fear not. And it's spoken not as a rebuke, but the way a mother would speak to a child who's maybe woken up from a nightmare. And she calms him down. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. And one of the things that you know if you've been through trial, and trials are almost always unexpected, out of the blue, things that we did not expect would happen to us. And with that trial, whatever pain there might be, there's also often fear. Some great financial disaster takes place, and we're afraid. How are we going to provide for ourselves? How are we going to pay the bills? When the doctor comes in to the room after the tests have been done, and he says the word cancer, there's fear. When the marriage is falling apart, or has fallen apart, there's fear. And that's common to Christians. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 5, he says, we want you to know, brothers, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Even the Apostle Paul knows what these fears are about. But here we have in Isaiah 43, magnificent reasons not to fear. Magnificent reasons to be comforted and calm and even at peace. And so I'm going to break up the rest of this message into just two main points. One will be the foundation that God has given, that God has laid, a foundation that God has laid, and then promises that God places on top of that foundation. So a foundation and then the promise that God lays on top of the foundation. And as we're looking at the foundation, just to break it down a little bit more, there'll be three things we're going to notice in these verses. Who God is, and what God has done, and then who we are. Who God is, what God has done, and who we are because of those things. So notice in your text, in your Bible. But now, thus says the Lord. This is not Isaiah trying to whip up some encouraging words in the face of bad news. Isaiah, his only message he has is the message that comes from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, people, listen, this is from your God. But what is remarkable in these words is how God identifies himself. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, and then move on to his divine, incommunicable attributes. God, the holy God, God, the eternal God, God, the all the things that belong rightly to God, and which God could justly, rightly say, and we would all say amen, and they're true, and we'd worship, but that's not how God introduces himself. God introduces himself and defines himself in the context of his relationship with Israel. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. That he wants these people, his people, when they hear thus says the Lord, they think of a God who is intentionally engaged sovereignly, purposefully with his people. That there's a relationship here. This is the difference between boys and girls, someone maybe walking down the street, some man walking down the street and saying, son, you shouldn't play in the street, or your father saying, Johnny, don't play in the street. Now, they're both men, and they both have the same message, but there's a relationship in the one. And you know that whatever the motive of the one man, the stranger, you know the motive of your father. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. He deeply cares for you. Your loss would be devastating to him. God wants his people to know who he is. Thus says the Lord, he who created you. And that term there doesn't just mean he who created you the way he created everyone else. Everyone, obviously, right? Everything that exists was made by God. Every person that exists was made in the image of God, created by God in his image. But that's not what God is saying here. He's saying there's a distinction here. This act of creation is creating Israel as his people. So God is making a distinguishing line here. The Babylonians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to do their thing by the sovereign hand of God. But the Babylonians and the Israelites are not the same. God has claims here, reminds his people, I have created you, I've formed you. You are my treasured possession. And the idea of formed is I've not just brought you into being as my treasured possession, but I have brought you up as my treasured possession. That all the way along, God has been parenting them and guiding them and guarding them and building them up. So if you think about Israel's history, all the way back when God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And in their barren years, God is with them. And then he gives them a son. And they have then Abram's family grows. And they end up in Egypt. And God is with them there. And he protects them and brings them out. And then they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And God is with them there. And then he brings them through the conquest, into the land of Canaan. And they build cities. And God is, he's bringing them up. God says, I'm the Lord who created you. I'm the Lord who formed you. And you see, as a church, that's exactly what we rely upon. We don't exist by our power. You don't exist because Pastor Jim has worked really hard. You're not a Christian because somebody just gave you some truth and you had the good sense to believe it and receive it. That's not why you're a Christian. It's not why you're a church. The church exists because we have this God who created us and this God who formed us. And you're a Christian because you have a God who did these things. And so the Lord wants his people to know, fear not, I am the Lord your God, verse 3. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then God goes to speak about what he's done for them. So he identifies himself according to who he is in relation to them. And then he reminds them what he's done. And there's two great acts here, if you notice, that God points to. He points to the act of redemption. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. And then fear not, I have called you by name. I've redeemed you. You can say this is, in a sense, redemption that is accomplished. When an Israelite would hear the word redemption, they would think of the Exodus. They would think of the Red Sea. They would think of God buying them out of bondage and bringing them into the liberty of being his people, gathered together and brought into their own land. And God reminds them, that because he's their redeemer, they are his purchased possession. There's a transaction that's taken place, and God reminds them of the nature of the transaction. He says, I give Egypt as your ransom. The nation of Egypt, the power of the world of that day, God gives them up as the ransom for Israel, and Cush and Seba in exchange for you, peoples in exchange for your life. God wants them to remember that a price had been paid. And again, that's exactly the truth of what's true of the church. Peter reminds us that we haven't been bought with gold or silver. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been purchased. Lovingly purchased at great cost. God did not give up peoples in exchange for you. He gave up his son in exchange for you. His own son, Jesus Christ, whom he dearly loved. Innocent, without spot, without flaw, who perfectly obeyed his father. God gave him up for you. He is the ransom price for you. That's astonishing truth. Stunning truth. And not only, you see, has God purchased you, but he's called you by name. This is the effectual call of God, which means when God calls something into being, it comes into being. Let there be light, and there was light. But this call is so wonderfully personal. And it just, again, reminds us of the sovereign reality behind our existence. So Paul talks about those he predestined, he also what? Called. Romans chapter 8, 28 and following. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he did what? He justified, declared to be righteous in the presence of God. Of the throne of God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The call of God is an effectual call of God. God's call is not simply an invitation. It is an invitation, but everyone who responds to the invitation does so because God sovereignly, powerfully, effectually calls them by name. Do you notice when Jesus calls his disciples, he doesn't put up a help wanted poster somewhere in town and then interview the candidates. He goes to a man named Peter, just a fisherman, and says, Peter, come and follow me. And then he goes to a man named Levi. He's a tax collector. Nobody's calling Matthew to be a disciple of a religious leader. And yet Jesus does. And what do we read? What does Matthew do? He leaves his tax booth. He leaves this wicked profession. He comes and follows Jesus. Is there any disciple that Jesus called that says, no, I'm not coming? No. Even Judas, who in the end betrays him, which scripture tells us he was foreordained to do, everyone that Jesus calls leaves everything and follows. Why? Because the Son of God is effectually calling them. And they come freely. They come of their own will because God makes them willing by his Spirit. But this is effectual call. Now, why would God want us to remember this? You're not here by accident. Your life isn't by accident. You understand that before you were born, the Bible says, God knew you. Before the world was formed, he knew you and he set his love upon you. Can you? It's astonishing. You. And yet he called you by name. That's what the text says. The living, thrice holy God called you by name because he loves you. And that's the main point that God wants to get home in this text. Notice then who we are, because God is who he is, and God has done what he's done. He's redeemed us. He's effectually called us. Who are we? Well, there's two conclusions. We are claimed and we are loved. We are claimed and we are loved. And notice the tense of the text moves from past tense to present tense. So I created, past tense. I formed, past tense. I redeemed, I called, all these great acts of God, which formed in eternity, accomplished in human history. But now we move to present. What do these things mean? What are the conclusions we can draw? And God draws them for us. He doesn't leave it up to us. You are mine. You are claimed. You are claimed. You see, God's relationship with you is not just God and creature. God's relationship with you is a covenanted parent-child relationship. One of the things that we see in our world today is people with a sense that of not fitting in, not knowing where they belong, not knowing the sense of their identity. In the breakdown of the family, it's part of the reason for this, and the way people are scattering. I grew up in a different world in some sense. I'm not that old. I keep telling myself that. But I grew up, I knew who I was. I was a Dutch kid. I grew up in a dairy farm. All my cousins and family were around me. I was a Van Dyke. I mean, there was no question in my mind about who am I, and to whom do I belong? What's my identity? It was all just fixed for me. It was given to me. And young people, particularly today, are struggling with exactly that question. Where do I fit? To whom do I belong? My family got blown up by divorce or by some tragedy, and I have no idea who my cousins are. I had 96 cousins. I didn't know all of them, but I knew that I was not alone. Some of you are going, how's that possible? And that's all you're going to remember from this whole sermon. My dad was one of 11 kids, and many of them continued that tradition. So my grandpa and grandma, which is just along the side here, came from the Netherlands when grandpa was 18 years old, 1896. And ended up being homesteaders out in Montana, Conrad, Montana. And best we can tell, there are probably 3,000 now descendants from grandpa, grandma. And the fascinating thing is, again, best we can tell, and we stay pretty close, is at least 95% of all that 3,000 are in the church, which is stunning. Just the faithfulness and kindness of God. That's who I was. See, that's all that identity stuff was given to me, and that's what people are clamoring for. There are people who've been adopted, right? Who have a deep sense of do I really fit here? Is this my family? Is that my family? What are my roots? God wants you to know your roots are in the family of God. You are claimed. You are claimed, and so notice in verse 6. He doesn't say, bring my believers from afar or my worshipers from afar. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. These are my children. These are my very own. I've brought them into my family. I claimed you. You are mine. And this is why we don't need to be afraid. And to remember again, you see, by the grace of God, that if you are a Christian, the most astonishing thing has happened to you. You have a place, and you've been claimed in a way that is not true of those who are not in Christ. And it's not because of anything in you. God chose the weak things and the despised things, the things that are not, so that he gets all the glory. But this incredible glory and honor is over your head, a banner over you. You are claimed by God as a son, as a daughter. And God cares about his kids. You are loved, he says. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That is really intimate language. I grew up, as I said, in a Dutch home. In other words, in a non-sentimental home. I never heard my dad say, and I'm not complaining, it's just, it would have seemed odd. You know, son, I love you. God, Dad, what happened? Never heard this. Till I was like 27 years old. And then I said it first, and he was able to, I love you too. God's not ashamed, right, to tell you his heart for you. You are precious in my eyes and honored. Can you imagine God saying that about you? And I love you. That's fascinating. He's not ashamed. And he says this, remember, to people that he's going to discipline. He loves you. He says it to you this morning, his fearful child, his struggling son, his suffering daughter. We need to receive it. You see, this is just gospel truth, gospel realities that we need to grasp and lay hold of as the most true and defining realities of our life. What we tend to think is that the circumstances of our life are the most true realities. Because we feel the circumstances. We feel the loss. We feel the loneliness. We feel the ache. We feel the confusion. We feel the pain. These are the things we feel. And so we tend to just assume and act as though these are the defining realities. They're not the defining realities. These are the defining realities. All that God is and all that God has accomplished, all that he has purposed from eternity past, all that he is carrying out in the present presence of your life right now, all that he has promised to do for you in the future. These are the defining realities. And we simply need to lay a hold of them and receive them. There's a great pastor back in Grand Rapids, Reverend Carl Hott. He had a sermon on this where he talks about we need to learn gospel arithmetic. Arithmetic is just having the ability to take one and then another and maybe then another, and you add those together and you come up with a sum. And there's only one sum possible. At least when I grew up, that's how it was. So 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And it always equals 3. You can switch the things around, but it's always going to have the same equation at the end of the line. Well, gospel arithmetic, you see, is... Because I created one and I formed and redeemed you and I called you, that equals I love you. It always equals I love you. It will never mean anything other than the living God has loved you with an everlasting love. And he loves you today, and that love will go on until it accomplishes all the grand and glorious purposes that God has for you. It means that you're precious, you're honored in his sight. And so, friends, that's the foundation, who God is and what God has accomplished for us, and then who we are because of these things. Claimed and loved. And now on that foundation, God lays a promise. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. There's just three things, and I won't take long. Three things that God promises in these words. The first thing he promises is trials. Nothing in this text would suggest that God is going to keep us from the trials. It's exactly the opposite. The whole story is God is going to bring the trials, and God brings trials into our life. When through fiery trials I cause you to go, God does this by his own design. And so don't pay no attention to the false teachers out there who are talking about your best life now. That if you do it the right way, if you get in the center of God's will and stay in the center of God's will, that you won't go through trials. And that if you end up, if somehow there's flames in your life or there's rivers in your life, then you need to figure out what went wrong and what you need to repent. You need to get back in the center of God's will, because it is not God's will for you to go through trials. Well, tell that to Job, and tell that to the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. Tell that to all the great martyrs of the past who gladly gave their life for the Lord. Tell it to people today, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are in prison. You see, it's a blasphemous thought. It's not what God promises at all. He promises there's going to be trials. There's going to be waves of suffering and of sorrow. There's going to be heartache and rivers of grief. And the reason you're going to experience those things is because that's where the road goes. God has called you on his pilgrim journey. And he's determined the road that you're going to take. He knows exactly all the trials you're going to face because he's ordained them. And that can be awfully hard to hear. But see, that's when you face the trial, then you'll know that this is all the way, you see, my Savior leads me, even here, that Jesus hasn't gone this way and left me to go this way. Every son, every daughter is going to face heartache. My wife and I had lost one of our best friends 2 months ago. And so I go and meet every week with her husband, Ron. And the sorrow is, it's just an abyss of grief. And yet there's the comfort in that abyss. That God hasn't abandoned anybody. And it makes no sense. Why would he take Jane? Jane was such a beautiful Christian woman and loving wife and like the world's best grandma, and these little kids now don't have her. And I don't know. God gives us what we do know. That there's going to be trials, but in the trials, he promises two things. He promises his presence and his protection. I will be with you. That's the first thing God wants us to know. I will be with you. There's going to be companionship. There's going to be an abiding presence. And this is exactly what you see, what David looks to in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no ultimate harm. Why? Because you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? God is my rock. You see, these are the words that Christians cling to in the trial. And the tears flow and the heart breaks. But there's not abandonment. Paul speaks about that. Persecuted, but not abandoned. There's companionship. There's presence. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. God promises that. And I don't know where you are today. And I don't know what trials are just ahead for you, right around the bend. I don't know. But God does. And God wants you to have Isaiah 43 and his word implanted in your heart and mind. That when you're there, God is there. He's present. And he protects. No lasting harm will come from you. The rivers will not overwhelm you. You're not going to be swept away. The fire will not consume you. It feels like loss. When the tragedies and trials come and the doctor comes back with that devastating diagnosis, it just feels like loss. And much is lost. But you're not lost. You can't be lost. God is going to hold you. We see a wonderful, wonderful example of this in Daniel. Remember Daniel, his three friends? They say, well, we're not going to bow down to this big idol king that you put up. And so the king gets angry and the fire gets stoked and they throw the men into the fiery furnace. Boys and girls, you remember the story. And then we read in Daniel chapter 3, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he said to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. You see, God was with them. Jesus, in pre-incarnate form, was with them. And friends, Jesus is with us. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to join us in the fire so that we would not be consumed. He gave his life so we would never, ever lose ours. And that in the trial, and in all the heartache of it, you know, the Bible never says don't, it never commands don't cry. It just says don't lose hope and don't lose faith and don't be afraid. You're claimed and you're loved, and God has sent Jesus Christ, his own son, as evidence of that love and as the one who accomplishes our redemption, so that we cannot be lost. There are a lot of Christians who need to receive, I would say every one of us in one way or another, need to receive this. I've just had so many conversations with people who are struggling in their Christian life because there's a deep wound somewhere. Something that happened to them. And they're willing to go on as Christians because they believe it's all true. But in their heart, there's been a barrier. There's been a cynicism. There's been a low-grade bitterness and resentment. Because the hurt of that remains. And maybe it happened a long time ago. And they simply don't know how to reconcile that. event and that pain with what they believe, and they really do believe about God. But the cynicism and bitterness, you see, robs their joy. And friends, we simply have to take then Isaiah 43 to that grief, to that pain. I don't know why it happened to you. I don't know why God took you. It doesn't make any sense. The tragedies that I've seen in my church, young mothers just dying and leaving behind children who don't have a mom. I don't know why. God doesn't ask us to understand it. He just asks us to believe his word. To simply believe what he says about who he is and what he's done and who we are. And the fact then that we will not and we cannot be lost. But we have to receive it. You have to take it all the way down and be willing to release the bitterness. God, I don't understand. And the hurt is real, but I take you at your word. And I'm going to live on the basis of who you are and what you've done and what you promised, that you will never leave me. You will never let me be lost. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he will not ever, ever, ever forsake. He will not. He promises. Let's believe it. Amen.